Chapter 3. And as we turn there, I noticed this morning that Glenna Cureton is back with us from Boston. You don't have one of those Boston Red Sox caps, do you? Good. We don't want that around here. We got enough Pittsburgh fans around here. Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 13, and we'll read the first seven verses of chapter 4 as well. Oh, and as we turn here, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs with Luke and Becca. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God add his blessing to his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from your word. Forgive us our sins as we come. We know we are utterly dependent upon you, that we might be nourished and fed by this, your holy word. Speak to each of our hearts now, and we pray, especially if there be someone here this day still dead in sins, that this might be the day of salvation for that one. We pray for a miracle of your grace in that heart. We ask it in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. If, as the Apostle Paul taught the Gentile converts of Galatia, salvation is in fact by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law, if the law does not save, and if it has no power over us after we are saved or justified, since we have in fact died to the law in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, if the law has exacted the ultimate payment from us and has imposed the ultimate punishment upon us, putting us to death by putting our substitute to death, then the obvious question which the Galatians would ask is, what purpose then does the law serve? If it does not save us, and it has no power over us after our salvation, then what good is it? Why was it given? Well, last week we considered in some detail Paul's answer. It was added because of transgressions. That is, as I understand that, to provide order for society and to restrain sin. As we said, as a state trooper vehicle restrains speeding when you see it next to you. Secondly, most importantly, the law served as our tutor, as our guardian, as our custodian, as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. As we said last week, the word used in the Greek there is difficult to translate. We don't have anything exactly like it. But the point is that the law was to sort of lead us, to sort of funnel us to Jesus. The laws of feasts and sacrifices, the symbols in the tabernacle and temple, these all pointed us forward to the Messiah. The requirements of the moral law, requirements that none of us can always fulfill, cause us to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" For the children of Israel, the law provided order. The law deterred sin. Civil laws, of course, governed their society. And the moral law and all those laws funneled them, you might say, funneled them towards the Messiah. These were the main purposes of the law and the purposes Paul chose to mention. Now, you might point out that there's at least one other purpose of the law, a minor purpose of the ceremonial law, you might say. Those laws distinguished God's people. They were set apart by their food, by their dress, by their customs, etc. They were set apart as a peculiar people, as a holy nation. But again, the law's major purpose was to move us, to drive us, to funnel us to the Redeemer. I can't be righteous on my own. I can't keep all these laws. I need God to provide a spotless lamb. I need God to provide righteousness because I don't have it in myself. However, it seems that the typical first century Jew missed the point. He thought of the law as a means of life instead of as a sign pointing us to life, or as a tutor bringing us to life, you might say, or bringing us to Christ in whom we find life. The law, then, is like the modern x-ray that reveals that radical surgery is needed. Yeah, remember, I fell off a ladder recently, and I got an x-ray. And I thought maybe I'd broken my collarbone. He x-rayed it and said, "No, your collarbone's fine." He didn't x-ray my elbow, by the way, which was broken. But I didn't ask him to x-ray the elbow. So the law is like an x-ray that reveals that surgery is needed. But the Jews began to place their confidence in the x-ray, or in the x-ray machine, you might say, the fact that they obeyed the law, they went to the feasts, and they did all these things. But the intent of the law, the intent of the x-ray, is to reveal their dangerous condition and drive them to the good physician, the surgeon of souls. So the impetus for this strong letter to the Gentile believers in Galatia, this, as it's been called, fiery tumultuous epistle, was that men had come from Judea, think of the Jerusalem area, teaching them that unless they were circumcised, unless they followed and embraced the rest of the Old Testament law, they could not be saved. In Acts 15 we read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So these Judaizers, as we call them, were evidently steeped in years of tradition. They were proud of their Jewish inheritance. They were proud of their separateness, their distinction, and their distinctives as Abraham's children. And they were loath to walk away from all of that and to simply, as Paul put it, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. These Jewish believers in Christ wanted to maintain their distinction as Hebrews. After all, it was the tradition of their fathers, of their grandfathers, of their great-great-grandfathers. They wanted to maintain their distinction as Hebrews. They argued that if these non-Jews, these Gentiles, were going to be acceptable to God, then they would have to embrace and maintain those same distinctions. It's good enough for us, it's good enough for you. Now, to get a little glimpse into the mindset of the time, listen to the words of commentator William Hendrickson. Jews drew a sharp line of separation between themselves and the swarms or hordes, goyim, of outsiders, heathen nations, in contrast with Israel. Often, such heathen were simply called dogs. Even proselytes to the Jewish religion, Gentiles who embraced the Jewish faith, were never fully accepted. After all, they were not children of Abraham. It seems that the Judaizers of Paul's day had not broken away from this feeling of disdain for the non-Jews. Gentiles, too, were often guilty of similar snobbery. They looked down upon the Jews as much as the latter looked down upon them. And as to their attitude toward slaves, it cannot have been far removed from that of Aristotle, who called a slave, quote, an animated implement, a mere breathing tool. And as to the distinction between male and female, Josephus, the Jewish historian, declared, quote, the woman, so says the law, is inferior in all things to man. End of Hendrickson's quote. Evidently, these men from Judea could not bear it when these formerly despised Gentiles now boldly declared that on the authority of the Apostle Paul and his compatriot Barnabas, they were now Abraham's spiritual descendants. We Gentiles, hey, good news, Jews, we Gentiles are now with you. We're Abraham's seed now too. We're Abraham's descendants. We're heirs to the covenantal promises. We embrace your Messiah, the one who was long promised to Israel, but without embracing the laws and ceremonies which set apart and characterize the children of Abraham. Now you see the predicament here. Remember, in their day, Jews felt superior to Gentiles. Just to be consistent. And free men felt superior to slaves. All right, I'm not going to go any further with that. And males felt superior to females. Now, no doubt, Paul detected the stench of superiority and prejudice in the behavior of these Judaizers toward the Gentiles. And so he declared very clearly in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ is one. You don't rank people on the basis of whether they're slaves or free. What difference does that make in the church of Christ? You are to treat believers as your brothers and sisters, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, male or female. He could have gone on, rich or poor, right? Wise or unwise, old or young. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, is the way he put it, verse 27. Hey, if you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? It means to be placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It means to be regenerated, to be born again. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see what he's saying here? We, believers, were baptized into one body. There's not one body for Gentiles. one body of Christ for Gentiles, and one body of Christ for Jews, and one for slaves, and one for free, and one for male, and one for female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions have been done away in Christ's church. Now, with the distinctions done away, it should not surprise us that the sign of faith should be changed from one with Jewish connotations, exclusive to males, right, circumcision, to one that is applicable to all. But Paul is speaking here about the reality, the Spirit's baptism of the believer, and not the sign of the reality, water baptism. I think that's very important. As much as I, as a Presbyterian, would like to say, well, here, it's very clear that baptism, water baptism, is meant to replace circumcision. He's not talking about water baptism here. Paul did not believe, and he certainly was not arguing here, that anyone who's been baptized in or with water has put on Christ, right? And that's what he says. As many as were baptized have put on... I'm in the wrong chapter here. Hold on. Who turned my page? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about the sign. He's talking about the reality that the sign indicates. The idea that some people hold, even today, and it seems widespread, that all that is needed to usher a man, woman, or child from death unto life, from condemnation to justification, from damnation to salvation, is the application of a little bit of water, is both repugnant to reason and foreign to Scripture. It's not those who've had some water poured on them or those who've been immersed in water who have put on Christ, but rather it is those who are of faith, verse 9, where is it? So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Being baptized into Christ is putting on Christ. It means being miraculously regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, being born again, born from above, made alive, and it's only pictured by water baptism. And if you are Christ, Paul says, verse 29, then you are de facto Abraham's seed. Look at it. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. Heirs of salvation and all that salvation entails. Now, some of you here, I suspect, I'm not sure of this, but I suspect some of you here have been recipients of an inheritance somewhere along the line in your life. How did that come to you? By way of debt or by way of grace? Well, by grace, of course. One does not earn an inheritance. One does not deserve an inheritance. An inheritance comes to you as grace. The rightful owner is free to do as he pleases, or he or she pleases, with that which belongs to him or her, right? You believers, Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ are now, in fact, Christ. You are his, and you are forever identified with him. And if you're his, you're heirs. You're Abraham's seed. Law works have nothing to do with that. This is all of grace. That's his big point. And if you are Abraham's spiritual descendants, all the spiritual blessings that God promised to Abraham and his progeny apply to you. You are heirs according to the promise. Verse 29. Now look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Speaking of heirs, Paul continues, you realize, don't you, that a child, though he may be an heir of, let's say, a great fortune, does not enjoy the benefits of it, nor have any voice in how that fortune is to be invested or distributed. But as a child, he is under guardians and stewards. In other words, he has to obey others. He's not unlike a servant or a slave. He's instructed in things he doesn't clearly understand. The child does things because the child is told to do things without really understanding why he has to do those things. Eat your vegetables. Put on your coat. Stay out of the street. Don't talk to strangers, etc. until the time appointed by the Father, until he has reached a certain age or certain maturity level the Father has determined. Look at verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Such was our condition while we were under the tutelage of the law. We were in bondage under the elements of the world, worldly rudiments, elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations, by which means before Christ's coming, quoting Hendrickson here, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly or unregenerate nature, to achieve salvation. We were under that system. We attempted to please God by keeping all these rules and regulations. For Jews, that meant a great burden of religious rites and observances. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's next week, Nathan. We're going to have to be journeying back to Jerusalem. Really, Dad? We were just there. It's time for the sacrifice. Now that you're healed of that disease, you must go to the priest for cleansing, for him to declare you clean. Time for the trespass offering, time for the sin offering, time for the burnt offering, time for the grain offering, it's time for the peace offering, it's time for the Passover, it's the Feast of First Fruits, it's the Feast of Weeks, it's the Feast of Trumpets, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the Day of Atonement. It can be tiring just to read all that the law required of the Jews, right? That's why so many people get bogged down somewhere in Exodus or Leviticus when they're trying to read through the Bible. Meanwhile, Gentiles developed their own requirements in the worship of pagan deities, putting themselves in bondage to rules and rituals in the hope of atoning for sin and pacifying the deities and attaining salvation, even to the point of sacrificing their own children. We were like slaves. We were in bondage until God's appointed time. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, just as the child who is an heir ultimately reaches the age of maturity when his inheritance is imparted to him, even so, when the fullness of the time had come, the Father's appointed time, God sent forth his Son. Note that he was already God's Son. God sent forth his Son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? Isaiah 9:6. Born of a woman, Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Born of a woman. He was human, born of a woman, because ultimately a man had to make the payment for man's sin. But he was divine in order that his sacrifice might have infinite value. So he was born of a woman, born under the law. He himself willingly subjected himself to the law. And all these, that list of things I was just rattling off, all those feasts and all, Jesus fulfilled all those things. He said to John the Baptist, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. To redeem those who were under the law, to buy us back, as one might redeem a slave, pay a price and release the slave, have the slave released. Matthew Henry said, to save us from that intolerable yoke of the law and to appoint gospel ordinances more rational and more easy. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That we might receive the adoption as sons, the verse says. In order that God would treat us no longer as servants who follow orders without necessarily being privy to their purpose or design, but as sons with privileges, with greater freedom, with a more personal relationship with the Father than that of a servant. In verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because you're sons, as a down payment and evidence of your sonship, God has put his Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to think of and to call upon God as our Father, our Heavenly Father. Not this eternal being whom we fear necessarily, but as a Father. whom we can also love. Knowing that he loves us, that he pities us, that he provides for us, that he protects us, we come to him as a child comes to his father with confidence, with boldness, crying out, Abba, Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy, Papa. Verse 7, look at it. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. To summarize, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer under bondage to rules and laws, which you may not understand. But you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. You are an inheritor of God's riches. Think about that. You are an inheritor of God's riches, which have come to you through the perfect life and sacrificial death of Christ. Now, let's try to drive home some of the truths we encounter in this passage. First of all, let me begin with the truth that we've underscored here before. In part, we've underscored it because it seems neglected in many places today. And that is that this passage makes it clear that the major purpose of the law for the children of Abraham was to bring them, or to drive them, or as the word I use, to funnel them to Christ. Their only hope. Well, the law of God continues to fulfill that purpose. I had not known sin but by the law. Right? Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, well, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. Many of us would have to admit that if we heard a brother in Christ deal with an inquirer that way, we would be shocked. Someone comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you start talking to him about the law? You start talking about the Ten Commandments? Why didn't Jesus simply say, just believe in me? Or just receive God's free gift? That's what a lot of us would say. Reformed Baptist pastor Walter Chantry wrote, we need to be reminded that Jesus is a better evangelist than any of us. Begin to judge your message by his and not vice versa. God's law is an essential ingredient of gospel preaching. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The absence of God's holy law from modern preaching is perhaps as responsible as any other factor for the evangelistic impotence of our churches and missions. End of quote. You see, if I'm okay and you're okay, neither of us needs a savior, right? The law is what drives us to Christ. Well, not the law. If I don't know that I'm an adulterer, if I don't know that I'm a thief, if I don't know that I'm covetous, if I don't know that I'm a liar, if I don't know that I'm disobedient to my parents, if I don't know that I've violated God's law in my thoughts, my words, and my actions, I don't need a savior. Well, okay, you tell me if I say these words, I accept Jesus as my, I'll go to heaven. Well, okay, I got nothing to lose. I accept Jesus as my personal savior, whatever that means. No. The law drives us to our knees. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't keep your law. That's the purpose of the law. Without the law, there's no gospel. You remember there was this evangelistic campaign, I think I mentioned it before, in London, on the London Tube, their subway. And they were printing the Ten Commandments in the subway. This is an evangelistic group. And somebody said, what are you doing that for? And they said, well, because of this. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. And without the knowledge of sin, you don't need a savior. Secondly, imagine you're living in a labor camp somewhere, let's say North Korea, and you're forced to do hard labor, working in some mine, coal mine maybe, under hazardous conditions. You're a virtual slave, and then by the grace of God, you are somehow delivered you are liberated. For the first time in many years, you are able to live freely, to breathe fresh air, without a harsh master ordering your every move and telling you what to do every minute. Having been so wonderfully delivered, can you imagine a few months later returning to that labor camp and saying, you know, I've been outside, I'm tired of it. Can I come back and work in the mine some more? Can I come back to the labor camp? Who would do such a thing? Well, this was the case of those legalistic Jews who said they embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they desired to return or to remain in a life of rules and regulations. And they determined to do all in their power to ensure that even these Gentile converts to Christ submitted themselves to Jewish law. This is why the Apostle Paul urged the Galatians in what we call chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Why would you want to go back to that? When I pastored in East Tennessee, a little town south of Knoxville called Merrillville, there was an article in the local paper about the Knoxville Church of God International, which, according to the article anyway, quote, believes in keeping Old Testament Jewish laws. The Apostle Paul would say to that, why would you do such a thing? Why would you willingly, knowingly place yourselves in bondage to the law? Now, it's unlikely that anyone here is in danger of subjecting himself or herself to Old Testament law, but it is quite likely there's someone here or someone who subsequently may hear this message who is similar to the confused Galatians in that you're under the impression that salvation is something you must labor for. I think we mentioned it last week. We have the idea in our heads, it's ingrained in us from youth, that if you get anything of value, you got to really work hard for it. Son, you want to raise the money to buy that bow and arrow set? Then you're going to have to work hard and do your chores, and we'll give you 50 cents a week. And when you're 34, you can afford it. So we learned that very early, that we have to work hard for stuff that's important. So we think, well, if I'm going to have eternal life, I got to really work at it. I got to keep the Ten Commandments. I got to join a church. I got to stop doing this. I got to stop doing that. I can't get drunk, and I can't do this, and I can't play cards, and I can't. And we have all these rules in our minds. And we think if we do all these things, it's enough. But the message of God's word is, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, I believe it is. Now how? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yeah, Titus 3, 5, 6. And then this passage stresses our unity in Christ. The distinctions that caused some to feel superior or inferior to others, those have been done away. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a free man or a slave, a male or female, if you belong to Christ, if you were born of God's Holy Spirit and called out of darkness into his marvelous light, then we're siblings, right? We have different gifts, different callings, but we're one body in Christ. I remember my pastor friend, Wayne Clapier, when his son, Brian, was a little guy. I don't remember how old, but one day he came home from church and he said to his dad, "Dad, we're brothers." He realized, we're brothers. That's cool. You're my dad, but you're my brother. So, and that's true, we're siblings. We have different gifts, we have different callings, but we are one body in Christ. We're members of different denominations. We worship with different liturgies. You go to some churches, they wouldn't recognize what we're doing as worship. What is that? Guys up there lecturing you people. We have different liturgies. We have different forms of dress. We have different customs. But if we're Christ, that which unites us is far greater than that which divides us. Amen? When one member is honored, the whole body rejoices. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. This is why throughout Christendom, churches pray for their brothers and sisters who are in bondage, who are being persecuted, like the Coptics in Egypt, for example, or Christians in Korea, North Korea. And this is why if you meet someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ, someone who's been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, you can have true fellowship with him or her, whether he or she is called a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Pentecostal or even a Presbyterian. The church universal is made up of all who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Paul says you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, note that the point Paul was making in 3:28 is that if we are united in Christ, we're brothers or sisters, whatever our background, whatever our role in life, however we might have been looked down upon before, or however we might still be looked down upon, maybe as a slave. It was certainly not his intention to say there's no difference between, for example, a free man and a slave, or a male and a female, or a Jew and a Gentile. Paul was a freeborn citizen of the Roman Empire. As such, he had rights and privileges that he would not have if he had not been born as a free man, if he had been born a slave, for example. He was fully aware that there were great practical benefits to being free, right? Amen. Thank God for our freedom as Americans. There are great practical benefits to being free. But had he been born into slavery, it would have had no bearing upon his relationship with Christ. And he would have rebuked any believer who viewed him as a lesser Christian because of his status in life. You see, that's what he's saying here. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." What? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. See what he's saying there? There are many reasons why it would be better to be free, right? You can marry whom you want, you can live where you want, you can have the vocation that you want. And if you can earn that freedom, or if you can buy that freedom, then do it. But remember, and he goes on to say, that he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. He's really free on the inside, right? Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. He's the servant of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7. In the same way, Paul was fully aware that God has given different roles to men and women. Let's not forget it. I mean, we shouldn't have to have a big conference to decide whether men and women should use the same restroom and should wear the same clothing on the beach. I mean, for goodness sake. We are different, right? We're different. We will remain different. We're different in every cell in our bodies. Paul knew that. So when he said there's no longer any difference between males and females, he wasn't, you know, arguing for unisex, this or that. His point was, if we've been baptized into Christ, we're one in him. And we're not to look down on any fellow believer. We're brethren, the children of one heavenly Father. Whatever our particular role in life may be, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our status, whatever our gender. And then fourth, this passage echoes Paul's teaching in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8. 1 Corinthians, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That was chapter 3. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I think there is in all of us an innate desire to have something that we call our own, you know? You see it in kids, right? For a child, it might be his own cup, you know, it's got his name on it, his own wagon, his own bicycle. It's in my office, I still have the Bible my parents gave me on my 12th birthday. And it is a red letter edition, had a cool zipper that doesn't quite zip now, but, and had my name on the front of it, still there, spelled correctly, and hasn't worn off, even though that Bible was given to me. That's over 30 years ago now. It is. When they saw I enjoyed writing, they gave me a neat Papermate pen that had my name engraved on it too. But there's some other Russell Sakaya now using that pen because I haven't seen it in years. An adult has a yearning for his own home, you know, that reflects his own personality or her own personality. The desire for ownership, like every other aspect of the image of God, became somewhat defective at the fall, and it can now be perverted into covetousness or theft, right, or pride. But nonetheless, there is, I think, in all of us a desire for ownership that's not necessarily unhealthy. Well, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And God says to his children, what is mine is yours. What? All things are yours. Look at the mountains. Look at the oceans. Look at the canyons. Look at the forests. Look at the rivers. Look at the plateaus. They're all yours. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You're heirs of all this. This is yours. Yours to enjoy, yours to take care of, by the way. It is not inconsistent for a Christian to be concerned about the preservation of that which his heavenly Father created. Rather, it is inconsistent for a Christian to be unconcerned when God's world is abused. Just as it would be sinful for a son to stand by idle as his father's home is being trashed by selfish, careless tenants. There is, I understand, an area in the Pacific Ocean which, because of ocean currents, has become the final resting place for millions of pieces of plastic which man has carelessly discarded. You know, when you toss an empty plastic water bottle out of a car window, you know what happens? That ends up in a stream. That stream brings it into a river. The river brings it into the ocean many times, and it ends up in this area in the Pacific. Because of ocean currents, there's an area in the Pacific Ocean where all this plastic has gathered. And it's reported that at that particular spot, there are 48 parts of plastic to every one part of plant or animal life. Well, that's a tragedy. This is God's world. It's our Father's world. Christians should be at the forefront of all reasonable efforts to protect and preserve that over which God has made us caretakers. Amen? The Lord put man in the garden to tend it and to keep it, Genesis 2:15, not to slash it and to burn it. We're heirs of God. But finally, more wonderful than the fact that we're heirs is the fact that we're sons. Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. We're indeed called to serve God, just as man-made religions call upon their adherents to serve their false gods. But one great difference between the truth and the imposters is that in Christ, we're not just servants, we're also sons. We're sons who serve our loving Father. Thus, we can approach God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all, with the same comfort and ease with which a child approaches his dad and sits on his knee. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You are now, if you've come to God by faith in his Son, adopted into his family. You are his. But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. John 1:12. Now you're going to fail him at times as a son fails his father. You may grieve him at times as a child grieves his mother or father. But he will never withdraw his love from you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. Christian, I wonder what price you would place on the knowledge that you are God's child. I offered to buy that knowledge from you. I don't have any money in my wallet. There's no sense pulling it out, but I have a credit card. What price could you place on the knowledge that you're a child of God? That he loves you with an everlasting love? That you can call him Papa? That you can call him Daddy? That you can call him Abba? What price can you put on that? That comfort of knowing that? Would you part with that knowledge for any amount of money? Any honor? Any fame? Any pleasure? But friend, if you're here without that knowledge, if you're here without knowing that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, if your heart is cold, if you have no heavenly Father, then what you need is Jesus Christ. You need to receive him. It's to those who received him that he gave the authority to become the sons of God. What does that mean? That means acknowledge your sin. God, forgive me and save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, died on the cross, rose again. I want him as my Savior. You come to God. You pray that prayer. Boys and girls, listen to me now. If you haven't asked God to forgive your sins and give you this eternal life, that's what you need to do. God, forgive me. When God shows you your sins, when you realize, boy, I do bad things, sometimes I disobey my parents, sometimes I lie, sometimes I don't come when they call, sometimes I hit my brother or sister, I shoot them with BBs or whatever it is, you confess that to God and say, God, forgive me and save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I want to be with you in heaven when I die. And you come to God with that childlike faith. On the authority of God's word, I proclaim to you, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into his family. You'll be with him forever. Let's pray together. Lord, what a wonderful truth it is that we are heirs, that we are sons, that we're no longer servants, that we're not under bondage to law, but we can come to you as our loving Heavenly Father, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we know that you accept us. We're accepted in the Beloved. But Lord, if there's someone here dead in sins, draw that soul to Christ. Give him or her no rest until he finds his rest in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.